Well, you seem ready to start, so we'll start. Verses from Psalm 36. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Gracious God, let us too drink this morning from the fountain of life, and in your light see light, light by which we might see the way to serve you and each other and your whole creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach Bible in a department of theology, and we're doing theology that grows out of the book of Ezekiel last week and this week, leading up to and today finally getting to the theme verse for this summer's programming, verse from Ezekiel 47, where the river flows, life abounds. And today we actually get to the vision of the river that flows from the temple that some of us saw yesterday, Ezekiel saw in a vision. The whole series has been about Ezekiel reinventing at least some critical pieces of Israel's religion in the aftermath of the destruction of 586, 587 BCE, in which the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and exiled the people, and the great promises of God all came to naught in one blow. The promise that they would have the land forever, that there would be a Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem forever, and that forever God would make God's name, God's heart, and God's eyes dwell at that temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built. And suddenly in 586, 587, none of that was any longer the case. Now what? And out of the rubble of both the city and their theology of that period, several prophets, including Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah of the exile, helped the people of Israel to find a way to cling once again to the promises of the God whose promises seem to have been broken, or at least come to nothing in the cataclysmic events of the fall of Jerusalem. And we have seen how Ezekiel helped help them to a new understanding of questions like, where is God? Ezekiel doesn't quite get to the places where our theology is today. Things like omnipresence and so forth weren't quite yet part of Ezekiel's theology, but he's on the way. So, today finally, we get to the river that flows from the temple that many of us looked at yesterday. The river that comes from this temple that never was built, the temple that is a vision of how the city and the world might be if everything was put back to the conditions perhaps of the Garden of Eden, and that world that included Eden would also have a temple. So we'll just read this portion of the vision this morning first, from Ezekiel chapter 47. Some of us have heard this many times already in the last days, but one more time. Then he, this person I yesterday called C-3PO, the bronze figure who is Ezekiel's tour guide in the vision, brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there water flowed from beneath the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And the water was coming out on the south side. Going on eastward with a cord in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the waist, and he measured 1,000 more, and it was a river I could not cross. For the water had risen, and it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed. Forded, he means. He said to me, "Mortal, have you seen this?" And he led me back across, along the bank of the river, and as I came back, I saw on the bank of the river a great many trees on one side and on the other. And he said, "The water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. And when it enters the sea of stagnant waters, what we call the Dead Sea, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish once these waters reach there. It will become fresh, and everything will live where the river goes. People will stand fishing beside the sea from Engedi to Enagliam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of a great many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They're to be left for salt. You can't live without salt. No matter how much water you have, you still need salt. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." That's Ezekiel's vision. This is obviously something like what the next prophet, the prophet whose material we see in Isaiah 40 to 55, will call a new heaven and a new earth. There are no such things as trees in the world that we know that bear every month. There are some that wish they would, like the one that Jesus encountered on the way to the temple in Mark's gospel. And it had no fruit on it. I think that maybe Jesus in Mark's gospel was looking for one of these trees that's supposed to be planted outside this temple. And instead he found a tree planted near the ordinary temple that didn't bear all the time. And so somehow or another, this world had not yet come about when Jesus comes to the Jerusalem temple. But this again is a vision of a new heaven and a new earth in which things go by rhythms other than the ones that they do in the real world. This whole vision is part of a return to the Garden of Eden that we saw begun already back in chapter 36, the chapter about God's holy name, in which God cleans up the people from their uncleanness one more time. It's a watery world, as Kirsten Mabus reminded us Monday night in the homily at Vespers. And it's not all sweet, life-giving water. There's water that kills, water that devastates, water that drowns, water that destroys. We are mostly water, we creatures of the dust, and we can't live without water, and yet water is a very dangerous thing as well. And so there's no wonder that water is everywhere in all of our images. The Christian Bible begins and ends with water. It begins with the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep at the opening of Genesis, and it ends with a river flowing with water of life in Revelation chapter 22. From the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 flows a river that gives life not only to the garden, but to the entire known world as it splits into the four great rivers, including the Tigris and Euphrates. And in a way, the whole story that you read from beginning to end, given the way Revelation picks up from Ezekiel and finishes the whole story, the story is that we'll find ourselves back in Eden, where the river of life flows, and all will be well. We will be in Yahweh's great garden, or at least in Yahweh's new city that will be part of that garden, the city called, as we shall see in Revelation, Yahweh Shema. Yahweh is there. But as we all know, the story in between those two waters is a story of tragedy of every conceivable kind. And as the world devolves into increasing levels of defiance, violence, mayhem, and ultimately God chooses to wipe out the entire thing and to clean the place up with, yes, water. The flood story. And I can't describe the effect on water to be used this way any better than Marilynne Robinson in her earliest novel, the one called Housekeeping, much less famous than her more recent novels, Gilead and Home. Housekeeping is the story of two young girls who live under a sort of curse, as it were, after their mother commits suicide by driving her car into a lake and drowning. And it happens to be the same lake that once swallowed up her grandfather, who was a passenger on a railroad train that was crossing that lake on a bridge, and the bridge failed, and the lake swallowed up an entire train full of unsuspecting passengers. And these waters haunt these girls, as do the railroad tracks. And here's an excerpt that says a lot about water. The narrator lapses into this soliloquy near the end of the novel. Cain murdered Abel, and blood cried out from the earth. The house fell on Job's children, and a voice was induced or provoked into speaking from a whirlwind. And Rachel mourned for her children, and King David for Absalom. The force behind the movement of time is a mourning that will not be comforted. That is why the first event is known to have been an expulsion, and the last is hoped to be a reconciliation and return. So memory pulls us forward, so prophecy is only brilliant memory. There will be a garden where all of us as one child will sleep in our mother Eve, hooped in her ribs and staved by her spine. Cain killed Abel, and the blood cried out from the ground. A story so sad that even God took notice of it. Maybe it was not the sadness of the story, since worse things have happened every minute since that day, but its novelty that he found striking. In the newness of the world, God was a young man and grew indignant over the slightest things. In the newness of the world, God had perhaps not realized himself the ramifications of certain of his laws, for example, that shock will spend itself in waves, that our images will mimic every gesture, and that shattered they will multiply and mimic every gesture 10, 100, or 1,000 times. Cain, the image of God, gave the simple earth of the field a voice and a sorrow. And God himself heard the voice and grieved for the sorrow. So Cain was a creator, in the image of his creator. God troubled the waters where he saw his face, generations, and all of them transients, saw his face, and Cain became his children, and their children, and theirs, through 1,000 generations, and all of them transients. And wherever they went, everyone remembered that there had been a second creation, that the earth ran with blood and sang with sorrow. And let God purge this wicked sadness away with a flood. And let the waters recede to pools and ponds and ditches, and let every one of them mirror heaven. Still, they taste a bit of blood and hair. One cannot cup one's hand and drink from the rim of any lake without remembering that mothers have drowned in it, lifting their children toward the air, though they must have known as they did that soon enough the deluge would take all the children, even if their arms could have held them up. Presumably, only incapacity made infants and very old seem relatively harmless. Well, all that was purged away, and nothing is left of it after so many years but a certain pungency and savor in the water and in the breath of creeks and lakes, which, however sad and wild, are clearly human. I cannot taste a cup of water, but I recall that the eye of the lake is my grandfather's, and that the lake's heavy, blind, encumbering waters composed my mother's limbs and weighed her garments and stopped her breath and stopped her sight. There is remembrance and communion, altogether human and unhallowed. For families will not be broken. Curse and expel them, send their children wandering, drown them in floods and fires, and old women will make songs out of all these sorrows and sit in the porches and sing them on mild evenings. Every sorrow suggests 1,000 songs, and every song recalls 1,000 sorrows, and so they are infinite in number and all the same. Memory is the sense of loss, and loss pulls us after it. God himself was pulled after us into the vortex we made when we fell, or so the story goes. And at that point, the narrator takes us to Lazarus' tomb, to the place where Jesus will be pulled into the vortex of all this dying. But what I wanted you to hear was the description of how, if you think about the story that is the Bible's story about this world, there isn't a bit of water anywhere that hasn't been a part of the murderous rampage that killed the entire population. I saw a environmentally sensitive bumper sticker recently that said, "All the water that we'll ever have is here now." Which I guess by the laws of physics must be true. But what that means is that all the water that we have now is all the water that's ever been a part of the story of creation for as long as this old world has been here, which means that according to the story that we share, every bit of water is a part of the death-dealing water, and it still smells in one way or another of bone and skin and hair. So God gets drawn into the vortex of all this spinning, sucking human life down into watery death. God, we saw in our studies in the last days, ties his fame and fate to that of Israel's. And God finds her own life not really existing apart from the people of Israel, because if Israel goes, there's nothing left. And so God gets pulled down into Israel's story. But we have seen, or at least I tried to show how this is the story of God attempting to work blessing instead of curse in the aftermath of the flood, because God sees at that particular point that all the destruction in the world doesn't help a lick. God looks around after the flood and finds that human beings are still perverse in their imaginations from their youth. That's just the way they are, and the flood didn't help a thing. And Noah proceeds to prove that a correct observation when the very next thing that happens after the flood is that we have another garden, this time full of grapes, and they are not table grapes. They get used for wine, and the story turns into a story of drunkenness and nakedness and curse, and we're off into the same mess that we had before. So you can nuke them all you want with water and it doesn't change a thing. And so at that point in the story, God, as we some of us saw in a previous session, God chooses to work blessing instead of curse. God pins the fate of the world on Abram and Sarai and on the seed that that comes from them, and through them God promises to bless all the families of the earth. This will be the river of blessing that flows from this family, which will give a new life to the world that up to now has only known curse. What will blessing look like? What might it mean to be the people to whom God ties the last hope of the world and God's own reputation along with it? Well, Israel would eventually say it was Torah that came from them for all the world. Christianity would say it was the late-born Messiah of Israel in the days of Herod and the days of Caesar Augustus. But I think there's another way to see this story. The blessing that flows from this people can be seen, at least to some extent, hidden in the names of the generations that are born to this family. There is the laughter associated with the birth of the next generation, Isaac. And you think maybe that the laughter that comes from this birth the laughter for which this child is named comes from laughter at the prospect of this birth. The scornful laughter of both Abram and Sarai at the fact that they are going to have a child.
Right.
But when we finally read the story, Abram names the child, but Sarah gives its meaning, and she says, "Now look, everyone will laugh with me, because God has given me this gift." And there's an enormous difference between laughter at and laughter with. The laughter with is the laughter of celebration, and if it's laughter at anything, it is the laughter at oneself for one's failure to trust in the promises. So that's a great gift, the gift of laughter that the people of Israel shares with the world. The next generation is Yaakov, which means he'll get the best of you. This child born trying to be first but failing, and so spending the rest of his life trying to get ahead of his twin brother and everybody else. And when on a night when he's finally going to probably have to pay for all this super competitiveness, he's on his way back to meet his brother. And he sends the women and children ahead. The canary, maybe. He has an encounter with the night stranger. Wrestles all night until the other finally says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And he gets a blessing, a kick in the groin that makes him limp for the rest of his life so he never forgets this night, and a new name, Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And the next day, he meets his brother, and his brother meets him in peace, and he tells his brother, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. And you put all that together, and I think what you have is Jacob's realizing that his real struggle all along has not been with his brother, but his real struggle is with God. If only Cain had known that, that his real struggle was with God, or at least if he had taken that seriously. It was God who ignored Cain's offerings. It was God who made his brother prosper and not him. His problem was with God, not with the brother who prospered. But he couldn't kill God, so he killed his brother. If only human beings could know that their real struggle in the world is not with their neighbor, but with God. A blessing. And then finally, there is the next generation in which not the first or the second or the third, but the fourth of Jacob's sons becomes the child of blessing. The one born to Leah, the wife that Jacob did not love, and God had kept beloved Rachel's womb barren, but opened Leah's. And every time Leah gave birth to another child, she just knew this man would finally love her, which is all she wanted out of life. So first, Reuben, she named the child, because she just knew, now he will love me. He sees, means Reuben. The next child, she just knew, a second son, this man will have to love me. So she named him Shimon. He has heard. And yet Jacob did not love her. And so the third child, the third time always works, right? And she knew that. So she named this child, now we're entwined. He'll never get away from me now. Or in Hebrew, Levi. Entwined, wrapped up. But Jacob did not love her. So when the fourth child was born, she gave not a single thought to Jacob. Instead, she said, this time, I merely thank God. And so she named the child, actually she named the child something that in Hebrew is actually a gesture. She named the child the word for giving thanks in Hebrew, which is pronounced yada, in the Psalms when it says, oh, give thanks, it's yoda, and in this case it's yuda. I give up. She is simultaneously surrendering to the fact that she cannot make her husband love her, and she is handing this child to God, not to her husband. And that is forever the gesture of giving thanks in the Hebrew language. You heave what you have back to God. Here you go, God. Catch. We do it when we make offerings. We do it all the way through the time until we must bury someone, and we hand them back to God for the safekeeping of eternity, by giving thanks for the life that was given to us to share. That's what she names this child. And it would be such a blessing to all the families of the earth if we could get it, that is really the truest piece of life. Not trying to earn the love of anyone with anything that we do, including the fruit of our bodies, but giving thanks, handing everything back to God. All these things, I think, could be a river of blessing to all the families of the earth if we could live in these patterns of laughter and wrestling with God and giving thanks. That's another way to see the river that flows from the people of Israel to all the families of the earth. But we're here to talk about water stories. Between Genesis and Jesus, we have all kinds of stories of the way that water flows through the stories and brings blessing grows the trees that give life and so forth, but I'm just going to rehearse the most obvious water stories, and I want you to hear, among other things, the ambiguity that resides in all these stories. Between Genesis and Jesus, we have all kinds of river and water stories, more than we can name. So, for example, there is the river that was supposed to take Moses' life, but instead it saved him. Though you'll recall, it did take the life of pretty much every boy child of his generation. And interestingly enough, the thing that Moses' mother built for him to put him in so that she could set him on those killing waters that Pharaoh had set in motion is in Hebrew called an ark, which his mother lined with bitumen. Does that sound familiar? So there's an echo in the story of Moses of the ancient flood. And the killing waters now become the saving waters. And Moses will save his people in part through water. That same river that saved Moses later turned into blood, you'll recall, in Exodus chapter 7. And from that same river, he called forth a plague of frogs that covered the entire land of Egypt. And then there is the sea through which Moses takes his people on dry land, the same sea that destroys the Pharaoh's army. And we love to sing about how Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep. We are not above rejoicing that some will die in the waters if they chase us too long. There's all that water in the wilderness, of course, mostly from sweetened bitter waters or from rocks. And you may remember that not only does that water save the people and at some points bring glory to God, it also becomes the occasion for why Moses will die in the wilderness and not in the promised land, because of the time that Moses tried to make the water glorify him instead of God. There is the original prophetic water vision, which comes from a prophet most of you don't know a whole lot about, but I'm sure you know his name because he had a famous talking donkey. Balaam, the prophet that the Moabites hired to curse the Israelites when they were going to come into the land. Balaam prophesies, listen to this, in Numbers chapter 24, given all the things that we've been discussing in these last days up here. Now Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, so he didn't go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam looked up and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, saying, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is clear, the oracle of the one who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down but with eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch far away, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall have abundant water. His king shall be higher," and so forth and so forth. There's the original water vision for Israel. And it's got lots of the pieces of Ezekiel's own vision. The people encamped in certain ways around the place from which this water flows, and trees that grow alongside these waters that give abundant life. So there's a long tradition of prophecies about this river. Then there's the River Jordan, that Israel crossed in order to enter the land at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And that crossing, with very ceremonial elements to it, mimics the crossing of the sea back when the Pharaoh was chasing them. And sure enough, just like that old water, this water means new life for the Israelites, but it means death for everyone who's in their path. So behind them and ahead of them are doomed people, but Israel will live for going through the water. There's a kind of ambiguity that's troublesome. By the way, that reminds me, I skipped the forced hilarity. This business of those who live and those who die, we're going to come to this at the end of the story, but I forgot. Here's the interruption of the day's forced hilarity. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who divide the world into two kinds of people, and those who don't. And we spend our lives mostly being the kind who do. And I'm going to ask at the end of all this if there isn't a way that would allow us to become the other kind. But in Israel's stories, it always seems to be the case, even though their mission as a people, according to their call story, is that they are to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. In this part of the story, their survival means someone else must die. In that same Jordan River, the mighty Naaman receives healing for his leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5. The beautiful, clear waters of Damascus cannot match the river of Israel, the muddy water of the Jordan, for healing power. The waters of the slave girls' people, from that water flows blessing all the way to powerful people like Naaman. There is the psalm-like poem of Jeremiah about living waters that give life wherever they flow, and I'll read that just to remind those of you that weren't here for that earlier in the series. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and following. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green in the year of drought. It is not anxious. It does not cease to bear fruit. Psalm-like. This is another prefiguring of Ezekiel's vision of the water. Well, and then there are the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept, where we hung our lyres, and where we knew that we could never sing again, says Psalm 137. And so poisoned were our spirits as we sat down by those waters to write beautiful poetry that we could not close our poem without not only cursing our enemies, but fantasizing awful deaths for the babies of our enemies' friends. Next to that same river where we hung up our lyres, Ezekiel had his vision of the freely roaming Yahweh, who can travel wherever Yahweh wishes on the cherub power Yahweh mobile, who leaves behind the broken holy place to come into exile and, in a way, makes every place a holy place, a place from which can flow life-giving water like that flowed from Eden and split to water all the world. Skip ahead some generations to the story that we have incorporated ourselves into. You get at the beginning of the oldest story of Jesus, the very first incident is a river story. Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized in the Jordan by John. is the very first thing that happens in the Gospel of Mark. The water, or the water of life, excuse me, or the living water that Jesus keeps talking about in John's Gospel, that he offers to the woman at the well, or that he speaks about in John chapter 7. Let me read that for you quickly, just to remind you of Jesus' little talk about living water. On the last day of the festival, this is John 7, verses 37 and following. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, there's about as confusing a paragraph as you could find in John's Gospel. There was no Spirit, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is not yet free, because Jesus is not yet crucified. That's what that lingo means in the Gospel of John. And besides that, nobody knows what text you're supposed to be thinking about when it says, as the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. There is no text like that. There are a couple of prime candidates for what might be the allusion, but there's no clear indication of precisely what scripture we might hear about. But from Jesus himself will flow living water. Jesus himself will describe his own body as the temple that will surpass the temple made of stones there in Jerusalem. And from that temple will flow water. And the narrator at the end of the story will give us a clue about the water that will flow from that temple. And that, we're going to save that, because that's a bigger story than we can deal with along with the rest of this, so that will wait till Friday. But this is the stream in which we say we are cleansed and washed daily in the death of baptismal waters that we believe give us life and new life daily, like the trees receive from the water that flows from the river in Ezekiel. And all of this is finally connected in Johannine literature to the river in the vision of Revelation chapter 22. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to that. Actually start at Revelation chapter 21, which begins with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, borrowing from that exilic Isaiah prophet. Then there's a vision of a new Jerusalem in verses 9 and following, but I want to pick it up at chapter 21:15, because we get our friend from Ezekiel showing up here. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold in this case, to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So the proportions are like Ezekiel's vision, except massive in proportion. He also measured its wall 144 cubits. By human measurements, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, or however you say that, jacinth, and amethyst. And the 12 gates are the 12 pearls, each gate a single pearl. The street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. But now get this. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll come back to that last verse in a moment. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There you have Ezekiel's vision repeated, more or less, only instead of coming from a temple, it flows out of the city where the only temple is God and the Lamb. And from that temple flows this water that gives life to all the nations, the healing for the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and so forth. And then I want to skip to the one more water piece of this, and then we'll stop and discuss. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And then you get the closing warning about not messing with this book. So we will wash our robes and make them white. We shall be clean. But just like every temple vision we have seen up till now, there is somebody outside. Ezekiel, his temple vision and his water has a purity code. There are some people who do not have access, and some people who must be excluded. In every one of these visions, that is still here. And I just invite you to help me think about this for a moment. I find this yet another kind of tragedy, that even in the presence of these living waters, we still have to have, in some way or another, some folks that end up drowned. There are two kinds of people. Those that divide the world into two kinds of people, and those that don't. And we do not ever get far enough, even in the scriptural tradition, from being people of the first kind. We always have to leave out somebody. And to put my personal cards on the table, I cannot ever teach or preach this vision without at least reminding myself and anybody else in earshot that I hope whoever wrote these words or anybody who attempts to use them for anything remembers that not only outside are there dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and people who love and practice falsehood, but everybody who is on the inside is also, in one way or another, a sorcerer and a murderer and a fornicator. Because I tell you, I love and practice falsehood. I am really good at it. And I murder people every day with my thoughts. I have murdered some of you this week. If you could live inside my head, or if I could live inside your head, we would find that all of us are covered up with baptismal robes, but underneath is all this same stuff. What precisely is the difference between us and them? There is none, except that we have thrown ourselves on the mercy of the one who washes. And is there no way for somehow or another this water of life to ever reach and in the way that we have experienced drown all those others in such a way that the water will also not just kill them like it killed us, but wash them similarly? Then I think we might have a vision of a temple ourselves from which flows water that really truly does bring life and healing to all the families of the earth. So that's what I try to do with these visions. That's how I try to cope with the constant ambiguity of saving waters also being killing waters and our part in that whole story. So I invite discussion. We have about 8 minutes. If people want to try to grab hold of this a little bit.
The irony I was struck by kind of in the, like you say, in killing, but the irony of the original waters of blessing, Tigris and Euphrates, and you mentioned that in the exile, can't we sit down by those waters, those same original blessing waters, we can't sing, and it's horrible. It's interesting that's a real strong irony to me in that they pine for the muddy Jordan.
Yeah, over and over again, I mean, constantly, in so many of these stories, we have this ambiguity, this irony. And it's still, I mean, it's part of our world, as Kirsten was reminding us the other night in Vespers. I mean, the same waters that we look at and rejoice over because of their beauty have drowned people. Helpless people, not just stupid people. Anyway. Yes?
In Revelation that you were referring to, the vision and the water, the river and the tree of life on both sides, it seems like that the tree of life, both there and being one in the garden in Genesis, is those trees also are a source of life, you know, the leaves for the healing of the nations. And in John's Gospel, you know, Jesus is, there's reference to being crucified nearby or in a garden. With Jesus, and John's the only one who says this, that Jesus is in the midst of the two that are crucified, which is the language really of Genesis also, the tree of life. And I'm wondering whether in that imagery, the association of living waters with the tree of life and John seeing this cross as the tree of life, if that isn't what draws all folks to God. You know, that the event itself is the healing of the nations and the drawing of the people. That John is really trying, I think, trying to say that this action of God is more powerful than the resistance that we have.
I thoroughly agree with you, and in Friday's session, I'm going to try to show how all the themes of John's Gospel come together to sort of say precisely what you just said. And yes, indeed, there is a tree in that story from which flows, or from which is given, the water that flows, that is the water of life. When Jesus says, come to me and drink, we're going to see on Friday how it is in the crucifixion that this water is finally given. And yes, it is, you know, Jesus in John's gospel fulfills his own prophecies. In all the other gospels, he fulfills prophecies from all over the Bible, but in John, he keeps fulfilling his own prophecies. And one of his own prophecies is, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And over again in John, at critical points, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Period. All of it. The entire sin of the world is handled. All people have been gathered together. No exceptions. There is a universal quality to this, and we'll see how that works. And yet, when you get to the book of Revelation, literature that comes out of a terribly endangered, persecuted community, they sit by the waters of Babylon and say, the friends of our enemies' babies have to die. It's just the way we are, and it seeps even into the holiest of our literature. And so there's always a kind of repenting that we have to do, in my vision, that even while we rejoice in mercy shown to us, we still want justice done against those who have wronged us. We love mercy, yes, but more than anything, we want the mighty thrown down from their thrones. Give us a pickaxe, we'll help. So we have to repent even of our best poetry.
So you're suggesting that the urge toward justice and the thoughts of murder are interrelated?
I don't know how they're not. Because if we think that the human race can be fixed just by establishing justice, we don't understand human beings.
Isn't there a line where it says justice and mercy kiss?
Well, to me, that's the secret of everything, is justice and mercy. But when justice and mercy come together, at least in the Bible, you don't see kissing. You see crucifixion.
And in sports, too, some of you sports buffs will remember this. I only remember the vague details. But somebody in one of the famous baseball teams missed catching a ball and the team lost the World Series or whatever. So when he came up to bat the next time there was a game, the crowd all booed him, even though it was a hometown boy. And the sports commentator said, folks, this boy doesn't need justice, he needs mercy.
Well, this is slightly off track, but I'll say that the athletes bring that on themselves, because it's when they hit home runs and win the World Series or catch the winning touchdown pass that they go. What I want to see sometime is somebody who drops the touchdown pass in the final second or strikes out with the bases loaded and goes. God is not with us unless we win. That is so hardwired into us. The gospel is, it's when you lose. It's when you die. And you land in the garbage dump. You find out, look who got here first. Look who I'm with now. In the absence, as we understand it, of God is God's presence. And somehow there is a key to how to get beyond this business of always having to find somebody to throw out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank you, Matthew, for giving us a great picture of this.
I think there's when people say they want justice, what they're really asking for might be revenge.
Yeah.
We just have to remember our prayers are always answered. We don't get the answer we want.
Anything else? It's 10 o'clock. We could just quit, but some of you have yoga.